If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Psalm 69. Psalm 69. Psalm 69 is a rather lengthy psalm. It has 36 verses, which is unusual for the Psalms. Most of them are relatively short, for they are songs to be sung. And in days when men and women did not have a high literacy rate, the songs that had to be sung had to be memorized and kept. And so most of the time, the songs were kept short so they could remember the words and remember the lyrics and sing them to the praise and glory of God. But there are occasions in the Psalms where we find long poems, songs written that tell a story and have a refrain. That refrain is repeated, and the story that is told is usually a story of deliverance and the grace of God and from the difficulties of and hardships of life. And Psalm 69 is one of those psalms. The subheading in my Bible says, "Save me, O God, a song to the choir master according to the lilies of David." This is a psalm of King David. He wrote the majority of the Psalms. And the beauty of the Psalms is that we often find a glimpse into the heart of King David. And I think one of the other beauties of the Psalms is that it gives expression to our feelings. And sometimes those feelings are joy-filled feelings and wonderfully optimistic and hope-filled feelings. And sometimes our emotions are darker. They come from pain, they come from hurt, they come from sorrow, or they're born out of the recognition of our own sin. They come from the conviction of the Holy Spirit upon our lives. And sometimes they just simply come out of the depths of our emotions and the recesses of our minds and the depths of our hearts. We don't really know why they're the way they are. We don't know why we seem to be downtrodden or depressed or frustrated, because everything on the outside looks as if it is going great. Sometimes those emotions are responses to unfair treatment from the attack of the devil upon us and upon our faith through the lives and the actions of other people. And it seems to me that when we come to Psalm 69, that latter, or that last category, is where King David is. He is being attacked. Ultimately, the attack has come to him from the devil, the great enemy of God's people, but it's coming through the lives and the actions and the words of other people. Ultimately, David will tell us in this psalm that the enemies of David are enemies of God, who have chosen to express their anger, their frustration, their bitterness toward God on David, his servant. And certainly that still happens today. And so we turn our attention to Psalm 69. I'm going to give three particular headings because I've got to be mindful of time this morning. And we want to get to the table. I want to get to the Lord's table. I know you do as well. Three subheadings, or three particular headings for our thoughts. First of all, the cry for deliverance. David's cry for God's salvation. David's cry for God to hear from him. The second is the attack. The attack that David is undergoing and the reason for which he is crying out for deliverance. And lastly is David's fight to maintain his faith. David's fight and determination to maintain his faith. So if you'll pray with me, we'll get started in Psalm 69. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the word that is before us. And we pray that as we come before you this morning, that you will give us an understanding of your Spirit to be able to identify with David and where he is. Some of us may find it more easily to identify to him, more easily identifiable, because of the circumstances in which we find ourselves persecuted or attacked by others in our lives. Others of us need to come at this with fresh eyes to recognize that there are ways that the devil uses in our lives to attack us and to attack you that we, though we may feel unfairly, endure, that we must endure because it is your will for us to endure them. And as we endure them, we fight to maintain our faith, fight to overcome temptation, all the while crying out for your deliverance and waiting for you to hear our prayer and answer it. And sometimes that answer comes slowly, really slowly. But we got to maintain our faith. We got to fight to stand fast in our faith in Christ. So we ask for your wisdom and insight as we turn our attention to your word, as we prepare our hearts to come to your table. For it is in Christ we pray. Amen. First of all, the cry of David's heart. Let's look at verses 1 through 3, and then we'll jump down to verses 14 through 18. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire. Where there is no foothold, I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. Jump down, if you will, to verses 14 and 18. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul, redeem me. Ransom me because of my enemies. In those two sections of the psalm, you heard David cry out for deliverance. Verse 1 says, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. Verse 14 says, deliver me from sinking in the mire, and let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. But answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. David is begging God to answer him. He is in an impossible situation, an incredibly difficult circumstance. What is that circumstance? Well, that circumstance is that he is being attacked by the enemies of God. So if you note verses 4 and 5, this is what we'll read. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore. O God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. Then if you jump down to verses 7 and following. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, I became a reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me. And then if you'll jump over to verse 19. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. The situation in which David finds himself is a grave and difficult situation. He is being attacked by the enemies of God at no fault to his own. Let's start in verses 19 through 21, where we note that the reproach that he is suffering, the shame and the dishonor that he is enduring, comes from people who have intentionally turned upon him because he is faithful to the Lord, because he has decided he is going to maintain his faith. He is not going to turn from following the Lord. He's not going to turn from the righteousness that God demands. Rather, he's going to embrace that righteousness. We read, when we looked at verses 4 and following, we read these words, "More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, who would attack me with lies." And then on down he says, verse 9, "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I am the talk of those who sit at the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me." The people are persecuting him. They're ridiculing him. He has become a byword to the people walking in the streets. The drunkards are making songs about him. In a sense, words of reproach are being sung in the pubs of the day regarding the king and his desire to elevate the glory of God. But notice it's not just that he has a personal faith. It's that he expresses that faith. He expresses his grief over the sin of the people. That's why people wear sackcloth back in those days. The king would have worn sackcloth as an expression of repentance, personally and on behalf of his nation. He's trying to get other people to recognize their sin in light of a holy and just God. He's trying to get them to understand their need to trust the Lord and live a righteous life, and yet they will not listen. And so he is repenting on their behalf, trying to lead them in the path of repentance so they can know the grace and the mercy and the forgiving love of their God in heaven, the God of his people who blesses his people, encourages his people, guides his people along their way. And yet they've turned on him. He has zeal for the house of God. He goes and worships God in the place where God has chosen to reveal himself. And yet he is being ridiculed and made fun of because he is super spiritual, as it were, because he has devoted himself to his God. We know that these reproaches are not as a result of his sin, because David not only says that, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we don't have the luxury to look at this passage and say, "Oh, well, David just says that he was not sinning. David just says that they're falsely accusing him," when we know he probably did do something to bring that upon himself. But that's the way we often treat each other. "Well, these folks are attacking me for no reason." Well, surely you've done something. We're far more like Job's friends than we are like the psalmist. "Well, surely you did something, Job, to suffer in this way. You must find out what it is." And we have a tendency to look at David that way. Obviously, people aren't going to ridicule you, David, for being faithful to your God. But, oh, they will. Because David clearly says the people who ridicule him have a problem not with David, but rather with God. And oftentimes, the enemies of God, those who live in ultimate rebellion against him in their sin and in their misery, take it out on the church of Christ, take it out on you personally, not because they have something personally necessarily against you, but rather their personal issue is with God. And they want to live in rebellion to him. They don't like the exclusivity of his claims. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me," Jesus says. They don't like the reality of the fact that the gospel tells them God loves you and saves you, but you must repent of your sin, for you're a sinner in need of salvation. They don't like that because they believe they're good in and of themselves. And they can point to other people and say, I'm better than that person. And so they take out their ridicule, they take out their frustration, they take out their anger on a God who says, I love you, but you've got to come to me in faith. You've got to trust Christ. You've got to repent of your sins. And you've got to live as I've called you to live. They take out that frustration, that anger, that bitterness they have toward him as they live in open rebellion against the people of God, against the church of God. Surely you've experienced that and probably even received counsel from some godly man or godly woman in your life and that said, don't worry about them. Don't be concerned about them, for they're really just angry at God and they're taking it out on you. Great counsel, but far easier said than done. And David gives us an expression to that grief and that suffering and that hardship in Psalm 69. We also know that this is true because David himself has the boldness to come before God in verse 5 and say, Oh God, in prayer, you know my folly, you know the wrongs I have done, and they are not hidden from you. If he had done something to bring this persecution, this ridicule, this pain onto himself, this attack, then he would have never said before God, you know my folly, and what I've done wrong is ever before you, while he's trying to cover up something he's done that brought this attack on. Some of us need to understand this morning, maybe we're being attacked by people who simply have a problem with God. They're mad at God because of some loss in their life. They're mad at God because there is some circumstance that's going against them. They're mad at God because they know that they're sinning and they know that what they're doing is wrong, and yet they don't want to change and live a different lifestyle. And so they're attacking you because you are the representative of God, because you have the audacity to challenge their sin, or to tell them that God loves them and they don't want to be loved by a God who, quote, took their mom too soon. We've all been where David is, and we will all be where David is again. But not only have we all been there personally, we will be there and we have been there corporately. For people will attack the church of Christ when they are mad at God, and they will attack the people of God when they're mad at God, and they will seek to destroy the reputation of God's people in a community when they're mad at God, because they can't go directly to God. They need a visible target upon which to put the bullseye. And we need to understand the proper perspective that the Bible gives us here, that we don't quit doing what we're doing. We cry out to our God to deliver us, as David is doing here in Psalm 69. But we also must fight to maintain our faith. It has always been thus, and it will always be thus. It takes far more courage to maintain your faith than to walk away from it. We live in a world that is telling us when people go against conventional morality, or go against the patriarchy, or go against the establishment, that they're courageous and brave. The world would tell us that it doesn't take courage and bravery to be faithful to the Lord and to get up and come to worship Him every Sunday and to spend time devoting ourselves to Him. But I would tell you it's actually the opposite of that. It's easy to walk away. It's easy to do the wrong thing. It's easy to give into your passion. It's easy to change your morality, to fit the standards of those around you to enable you to do what you want to do. It's hard to be virtuous. It's hard to press on in faith. It's hard to maintain that desire to trust the Lord. It's hard to remain steadfast and to persevere to the end. It's hard to finish the marathon. Beacon Hill in Boston, around mile 20 of the Boston Marathon. And the overwhelming people who fail to finish that race each year fall out on Beacon Hill. 20 miles in, and you've got to run up a hill. That's a long hill. And they stop. They can't go on. But those who finish get the prize. Who get up to the top of the hill and then make it to the end, get the prize. The same is true in the Christian life. The congregation that remains steadfast and pursues the Lord as He has prescribed for us to pursue Him in His Word gets the prize. The individual who remains steadfast and says, for all of the pain and the suffering and the attacks that I'm receiving from the outside world, unfairly maybe, I'm going to stand firm in my faith. Look what David said, verse 30. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify Him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hooves. When the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts be revived. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise His own people who are prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise Him, the seas and everything in them that moves praise Him. For God will save Zion. He will build the cities of Judah, and people shall dwell there and possess it. The offspring of His servants shall inherit it, and those who love His name shall dwell in it. Friends, we've got to fight to stay faithful. We've got to fight to maintain our faith. We got to fight to praise. When everything else in our lives says go against your faith, it's easy to give in. It's easy to not face that ridicule. It's easy to not face that attack on the outside. It's easy not to face that pain. It's easy to act as if it doesn't exist. If we don't talk about it, it goes away. It's easy to join into the fray and get into the mud fight with the world and try to beat them at their own game, but we never will. It takes courage to stand fast, to honor the Lord, to glorify His name, to fulfill His will, to remember His faithfulness, and to hope for His future. Sunday school this morning, we studied Leviticus chapter 23 in the adult class. The feast of Passover, the feast of the Sabbath, the feast of weeks, the feast of booths, the feast of the first fruits. And we were told in that lesson that God gave the feast to His people so that they would remember His faithfulness and meditate upon His faithfulness in their past and look forward to His promises in their future, trusting all the while that as He is faithful in the past, He will be faithful into the future. That's why we gather on the Sabbath day. That's why we worship, to remember and to look forward to the return of Christ. That's hard to do, but it is blessed. We've got to fight. We've got to fight to do what's right. We've got to fight to do what's best for each other. We've got to fight to maintain our faith. I pray that we will. And God's given us a wonderful promise and a seal of that promise and a sign with which we will partake when we come to this table. And it will remind us that we need to keep fighting because the God who shed His blood is the God who will keep us to the end in that same grace, provided we press on in faith. Elders, will you come prepare the table? As the elders come forward to prepare the table and prepare to serve, we have it
participated in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in this particular way in about 18 months, maybe longer. And so I want to give a word of introduction, but also a word of instruction. We will come to the Lord's table. As we come to the Lord's table, we believe that this is a sign of a seal. It's an inward sign of the Holy Spirit that seals for us the reality. It's an outward sign, we partake of through the flesh, that symbolizes and signifies to us the reality of the seal of God's Spirit on our lives. As we come to the Lord's table, we get a foretaste of that glorious banquet that we will experience and enjoy in the eternal heavens with God. Thank you. Please be seated. We will experience and enjoy in the eternal table with God. But we also come before us this morning to remember what Christ has done and to receive the confirmation of faith in our lives that just as Jesus offered himself on a cross for us, broke his body and shed his blood for the salvation of our souls, for the advancement of our lives and for to enable us to live eternally. He rose from the dead to give us life. And that death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is as real to us and as real, historically real, as this bread is on our mouths and this juice is on our tongues. When you eat, God in his grace will confirm to you the reality of the glory of God, enabling you to remember and look forward to. Remember what Christ has done. Look forward to what he will do when he returns. And enable us to fight to maintain that faith. Not to fight the world, but to fight to keep the faith. To fight to glorify God. To fight to do what's right and live according to his will. Pray with me, please. Our Father and our God, we come before you this morning looking at this table of simple elements, bread and juice. We ask, Father, that as we do, you will set these simple elements aside for your glory. We don't believe they transform in anything special physically, but we believe spiritually your Spirit will draw us into your heavenly places and you will feed our spirits and you will refresh our spirits by your grace. We thank you, Lord, for this means of grace. We can experience the reality of the saving and preserving and ultimately glorifying grace that you have given to us in Christ. And so I pray that you will give us hearts to receive it as we partake. For it is in Christ we pray. Amen.